The text this morning is Mark chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 15 through to 32. Again, let's seek God's blessing in prayer before we look at this passage. Our Father, we bless you for the church, the gathering of the saints. Lord, because you are present amongst your people when we gather in Christ's name, you are present with us to bless us, O God, to encourage us. O Father, we do find great encouragement in talking with each other, just the fellowship around the things of God. And we also bless you for Scripture, Lord, because it's through Scripture that your people are built up in their faith. Lord, we understand and believe that your word is the only accurate way to know you. For our feelings cannot be trusted, our perceptions cannot be trusted. But Lord, your word can be trusted. It remains true forever. And Lord, it remains a true guide to us to know you and, Lord, to live pleasing to you. Send your Holy Spirit now to make Scripture come alive to us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated "place of a skull." Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. A few weeks ago we began to consider Mark's account of the Lord's sufferings, and Mark gives us a most stirring account of Christ's humanity. As the horror of what he's about to suffer sinks home, he actually halts and hesitates, not sinfully but humanly. Everything in him that was human recoiled at the suffering he was about to go through, and yet being strengthened, he presses on, he presses ahead, and he goes through suffering patiently and deliberately and quietly. And loving submission to his Father and a commitment to our salvation is so very obvious in Mark's text. And the whole episode also brings out what was in individual players. We saw the frailty of his disciples. We saw the shallowness of the people, how easily they were manipulated by the leaders. We saw the weakness of Pilate. He should have maintained justice at all costs, and yet he feared for his own reputation. We also saw how it brought out the envy and cruelty of the leaders. And this morning we're going to consider Christ being given up to be crucified. The Bible said he's led out to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It may have been called that because of the shape of the hill. It may have been called that because it was associated with killing and execution. Again, the circumstances surrounding the Lord's sufferings and dying bring out so much about Christ and about men. And I've only got two headings for us this morning. The first is this: I want to consider human hardness. I want to bring out human hardness this morning, but also consider Christ in the midst of it. Now, more than anything else in this passage, we see how ready sinners are to abuse and denigrate another human being. And it's particularly seen in the mockery directed at the Lord. Mark records four different groups who give themselves easily to taunting the Lord. Remember, of all these four groups that Jesus who taunt Jesus, he had never done anything to wound them or hurt them, to distress them in any way. Firstly, I want you to notice the soldiers. Mark says they led Jesus into the praetorium, that's the residence of the Roman governor, and they call in the rest of the garrison. They throw around his shoulders this purple robe, probably borrowed from one of the Roman officials, and they put it on him as a kingly robe. Then they wind some big thorns together into a mock crown and they force it down upon his head. Matthew says they put a reed, that's some kind of rod, possibly a thick bamboo, into his hand as though it were a scepter. It's a mock scepter. And then they salute him as though he's commander-in-chief. They bow down before him in feigned adoration. And in the midst of all this, they're spitting upon him. They're punching him. And they beat him with his own mock scepter. Why do they do this? Why do they treat him in this way? There's a number of reasons. Firstly, it is because they are employees of Caesar. And they are pro-Roman state. And here is this fellow who presents himself, or supposedly presents himself, as king of the Jews, some kind of rival to Caesar, and so being pro-Roman, they abuse him. They also abuse him because of the Jews, and just like Pilate, they were sick of the Jews, who were such a troublesome people, and so they tend to vent their frustration with the Jews upon Jesus. But more than that, the reason why they treat Jesus in this way is because it was part of their culture as soldiers. Mocking and degrading enemies and criminals was sport to them. It was entertainment. And that's why they called in the rest of the soldiers into the garrison. It was for entertainment. You know, recently we heard of many degrading culture in our armed forces. When people join the Army, Navy, Air Force, as new recruits, they're often put through humiliating initiation ceremonies. And in these ceremonies, they're not only abused, but they learn how to abuse others in the future. They're not only denigrated, they learn how to denigrate in the future. There's a culture of cruelty at times, a culture of denigration. And you know, in any setting where men have to show themselves to be men, there's usually a culture of degrading, of denigrating, of mocking. And we need to learn, as we go through life and we're put in various settings, we need to learn to resist whatever is vile in the culture of the group we join. And if it's a culture of denigration, we need to learn to turn from it and not allow it to become part of our culture as an individual. You know, we see how hard the soldiers are when it comes to their clothes. And first of all, the Bible says they stripped him of his clothes. Unfortunately, in many scenes of Christ upon the cross, he's wearing a loincloth. The reality is people were crucified naked. It was utterly denigrating. As we've mentioned before, sometimes on the cross, people in their agony defecated and urinated. It was such a vile, denigrating scene they had to go through. And the soldiers strip him of his clothes, they nail him to the cross, and then they begin to divide up his clothes. Now, we need to remember, we live in an era where we have so many clothes. We can buy new clothes every week if we want to, for really a tiny price. Back then, they did not have mechanical spinning machines and mechanical looms. And so really, most people only ever had one or two sets of clothes. So clothes were precious. But after having nailed Jesus to the cross and utterly denigrating him and putting that pole into the ground, they begin to divide up his clothes. And there's a piece of clothing for them each. But when it comes to his tunic, there's no seams in it. And so rather than damage the tunic, they actually cast lots to see who's going to get it. And here's the amazing thing. These men were more concerned for the clothes than the wearer. They refused to damage a tunic when they had just smashed up a human being whom the tunic covered. Isn't that just like life? Everything's topsy-turvy through sin. Men value clothes at times more than men. It shows how hard human beings can be. It shows how hard these soldiers were. They would cast lots to preserve a piece of clothing when they've just beaten up the person who was wearing it. And then Mark tells us about the passers-by. Mark says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" And here we have people who are not even part of the proceedings. As they make their way past Golgotha, they stop to see what all the commotion is about. And they realise that this is Jesus on the cross. They've heard quite a bit about Jesus, and they've heard about some of the things that he said and some of the strange things that he said about the temple. And yet here he is crucified. He must have been a bad man after all, a troublemaker. And so they join in with the mockery and taunting. They mock his claims as Messiah. Aha! That single laugh, which we often make against others, they make it toward Christ. And they basically say, "Hey, listen, sunshine, if you can rebuild the temple in 3 days, then you can certainly come down off the cross and save yourself." And so they join in the mockery when they weren't even part of the proceedings. You know, even when people have not been personally involved in a matter, they will quickly and readily join in abusing others, showing contempt for them. And I think we see it more today than in any other period in time. There is no doubt all the new social media that we have can be very beneficial and useful. I love the thought that if my children end up leaving Australia and going to another country, perhaps America or England or somewhere else, I'll be able to go on to Skype, and as Skype gets better, see and speak to my children. There's no doubt about it, social media has a horrible aspect to us. These media are outlets for expressions of contempt, and the news outlets report matters, and then they will invite public comment, and all kinds of comments are made, many of them expressions of contempt and mockery, almost all of it from people who are not directly connected with the issues at hand. They haven't been personally impacted by what others have done at all, and yet they'll get on this social media and express great contempt. Well, friends, it just shows us how what human nature is like, what we are like. We are so ready to speak contemptuously of others, even when they have not impacted upon us directly. And then we have the chief priests. Along with the scribes, they gloat concerning the Lord's crucifixion. But I want you to have a look at the text. Consider what their gloating consists in. They say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." In other words, they actually acknowledge that the Lord delivered others from great trouble and misery. He delivered many from diseases that would have taken their lives, like leprosy. He actually gave life to some who had died, raising them back to life. We know that the chief priest knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead. In other words, they acknowledge that he's been a tremendous help and blessing to others. And here they are rejoicing that he's dying a cruel death. Where does this horrible taunting come from? It comes from their sinful self-interest. Whatever he's done for others was totally irrelevant. He irritated them. As he preached and taught, it was plain that they were inferior. When they tried to trap him with trick questions, his wise answers made them foolish. So it's irrelevant whatever blessing he's given toward others. Whatever usefulness he has been toward others, he's irritated them, and therefore he's worthy of death. He's worthy of a horrible crucifixion. He's worthy to be taunted. How hard we are as human beings. It didn't matter what he did for others. His ministry had a negative impact upon them as leaders, and therefore he became contemptuous to them. Or contemptible, I should say, towards them. And so now they publicly rejoice in his sufferings in order to add to his sufferings. If you're God's anointed, the King, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You know, that's what we're all naturally like. Have you ever thought about it? How ready we are to speak contemptuously of another person, to mock them, to denigrate them, and yet when we think about it, what a blessing they have been to other people. How much they have helped other people, how much their family loved them, and how much they love their families, and yet because they've said something against us, or done something to put a spoke in our agenda, how ready we are to speak of them as though they're contemptible and use abusive language. Lastly, we have the criminals. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. This is how wide the derision was. And that's what Mark's trying to get across. He's saying it was across the board. The mockery was from every angle, from every corner, even the criminals. Virtually everybody took part in it. Now, some here see discrepancy between Mark and Luke, for Luke records that one of the thieves actually sought Christ for salvation. Now, we must remember that Mark's gospel is told very basically and very swiftly. It does not add the finer details like Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, by contrast, has a lot more detail. We must also remember that it's quite possible, even likely, that initially both criminals did denigrate Christ. But later, one of them, seeing how Christ carried himself upon the cross, how he carried himself during his sufferings, was deeply affected and then turned to the Lord. That's quite possible. We'll see next week one of the soldiers change his opinion concerning Christ. Nevertheless, Mark reports that those crucified with him reviled him, whether it be one of them or both of them. Why? Why would two men going through the same suffering revile Christ? Well, again, the answer is human nature, sinful human nature. It's so easy under suffering, especially when we are suffering as a result of our own foolish choices, to redirect our frustrations onto someone else, to rejoice in their plight. That's how hard we are. But do you understand that's what Mark is trying to get across? This reviling of Christ was across the board. Well, what can we say about all this? What can we say about all this mockery and all this taunting? Well, firstly, this was a large part of the suffering God had in store for his Son. It was prophesied in the Psalms, Psalm 22, verses 6 through to 8, the Lord Jesus, or David speaking prophetically, says this: "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' As the Lord set his face toward Jerusalem in order to suffer, he says to his disciples, 'Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." You see, human insults and taunts were part of Christ's humiliation, part of his sufferings. And they were part of the sufferings that the Lord actually recoiled from. Friends, understand this. We see it in Christ. We are more than just bodies. We are people. We are people made in the image of God to enjoy and appreciate the fellowship of others, to appreciate their friendship and enjoy their regard for us. God made us to validate each other. As we spend time together and communicate with each other, we are to enjoy the friendship and fellowship of one another and to enjoy the goodwill of each other, to validate ourselves. And yet sin completely misshapes us. And now one of the ways we wound and destroy each other is through words, through mockery and through taunts. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." What a load of rubbish. No one believes that. They certainly hurt Christ. These taunts and mockings were part of the suffering God had in store for him, and Christ recoiled at them and felt the impact of those mockings and taunts. They were part of the sufferings God had in store for him. Secondly, Christ came to deliver us from these things. You see, there are kinds of speech that God deplores and forbids for the simple reason that they are totally destructive to others. They are designed to wound emotionally, to bring inner distress and suffering. And those modes of speaking are mocking, scoffing, ridiculing and taunting. And it all starts very early, doesn't it? I can remember my very early years in primary school. There were some children there from very poor and dysfunctional families. And those children, some of them couldn't speak very well. Some of them had actually disfiguring marks through parents who didn't care for them very well. They often came poorly dressed. And sometimes when those children fell into difficulty and expressed upset, instead of someone putting a hand around them, children very quickly gathered around them to taunt them, and the frustration and the tears and the screaming, and yet that upset didn't deter any of them. It just added to the fuel to the fire, to taunt more. It starts earliness, doesn't it? God takes no delight in the suffering of men, even when those sufferings are the result of sin. He has little heart for those who are ready to rejoice in the sufferings of others, even when those others may be enemies. Proverbs 24, verse 17, the Lord says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turns away his wrath from him." God hates gloating. He turns his face away from those who taunt others in order to add to their distress and suffering. You know, Christ came into the world to deliver us from these things. Don't misunderstand me here. Christ did not come into the world to deliver us from taunts. In fact, part of our discipleship, part of living for Christ in this world will mean we'll be scoffed at for being Christians. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it speaks about cruel tauntings, cruel mockings suffered by the godly. Christ didn't come to deliver us from being taunted, but he did come to deliver us from scoffing and taunting others. He came to change our whole perspective concerning God and concerning others. And when we look at another person, whether they are Christians or not, when we look at another person, we are to see their inherent dignity as made by God in his image. And we should fear to insult others, to wound them, or to add to their sufferings because of God. We should fear because of God, who sees us taunting those who he made in his image. There is no doubt there is clearly a place for straight speaking. There is a time for rebuke. There is a time for warning. There's even a time for making plain the stupidity of those committed to evil things. There is also a time for public abhorrence. But Christ came to deliver us from enduring the suffering of others, to deliver us from the mockery and taunting, especially when it's directed towards those who are suffering. Has the gospel made a difference to you in these matters? Or are we still ready to mock and scoff at others for our own personal enjoyment? Proverbs 12:18 says this: "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Nothing should demonstrate our faith in Christ more than our language, the way we speak to people and the way we speak about people. Secondly, this morning, and I'll be much faster, I want to speak about human sympathy. In this passage, we see or get a glimpse or a view of human hardness at its worst. Yet in the midst of all this human hardness, we do see some sympathy. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. You know what myrrh was? Myrrh was that perfume. It was a perfume extracted from a tree. It came out of sap, which turned to gum, and that gum was collected. It only grew in a certain part of the world, I think in Africa somewhere. And it was used as a perfume. When it was mixed with wine, it became an analgesic. It became a sedative, and it was used to kill the senses, or I should say to dull the senses and lessen pain. And it possibly also speeded up the death process. And there are some who think that the Roman soldiers gave this drink to criminals to make them more manageable, to make it easier to crucify them. That's unlikely, particularly in the case of our Lord, because he was already very weak. He needed another man to help him carry the cross. Also, the Roman soldiers were thugs. They knew how to throw their weight round. They knew how to sit on an arm while it was being nailed to that piece of wood. No, this was an act of kindness in the midst of hardness. And it might have actually been institutionalised hardness. It may have been something given to every criminal before he was crucified. We know that in Proverbs it says, "Give wine," or "give strong drink," I should say, "to him who is perishing." And it's thought by some that the Jews always did this to those who were about to be executed, to help them bear with the pain. There was an act of kindness in the midst of hardness. And you know, men and women are inclined towards sin. We actually teach total depravity. And by total depravity, we mean that every part of man is inclined towards evil, and that there is no part of man that loves God and loves righteousness. But when we teach total depravity, we are not saying that every man is as evil as he can be, and that every society is as evil as it can be. No, in every society, God in his mercy restrains men from being as evil as they could be. He does not allow sin in them or in society to strangle all kindness. He does not allow all sympathy to die. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked along with many others on the coast of Malta, that they were in very cold conditions. They made their way up onto the beach while it was raining, and Paul says this, that the inhabitants of Malta showed unusual kindness toward us. But they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. In other words, he sensed God's common grace towards these people. In God's mercy, he had retained in these natives, that was the word he used, in these natives, a great sense of tenderness towards strangers and those who are suffering. And this is particularly the case wherever the gospel goes in the world. It's through the gospel, I should say, those few who believe the gospel leave an impact. They leave a legacy of tenderness in their societies, and that's where our hospitals come from, that's where our teaching institutions come from, that's why slavery was abolished, because the few who believed the gospel left a legacy and an impact upon their society so that kindness and tenderness was retained. You see, God is present in the sinful world, keeping alive something of human tenderness. And you know what? I think we at this time enjoy the common grace of God in a way that's unparalleled in history. As we compare ourselves at this time and in this place, as to those in different places and those in the past, we are one of the most blessed society that's ever existed. I just don't think we thank God enough for his common grace toward this nation. We don't appreciate it enough. But here's the thing. In this midst of hardness, in this horrible cruelty of crucifixion and taunting, there's this one small act of kindness towards the Lord. He's offered this wine mixed with myrrh to help deal with the pain, but he doesn't take it. The Lord refused to drink it. In fact, he was determined not to drink it. Apparently, the original Greek implies the soldiers kept bringing the cup to his lips, but he kept refusing it. Why? It was so that he would fully feel his sufferings. A number of times the Lord spoke of a cup that his father had given him to drink. That cup contained, or that cup was the sufferings that God had planned for him to endure to pay the redemption price for our sins. Nothing less than drinking the full cup was required. And so the Lord refused to accept this act of mercy that he might be fully alert to experience all the sufferings of his cross, that he might fully know the physical pain, that he might fully feel the taunt and the mockery, that he might fully sense the horror of the darkness that was about to come upon him as God counted him sin for our sakes, that he might fully experience separation from God. You know, no one with their senses chooses pain. Pain relief is one of the most cherished human inventions we enjoy, particularly today. It makes so much suffering bearable. So much palliative care involves the giving of drugs which dull the senses and take away extreme pain. My mum had a morphine pump in the last few days, which was automatic, to take away the suffering and help dull the senses. Many years ago, I was hit by a car and had my leg broken amongst some other injuries, and I was in agony, and it just seemed like forever for the ambulance to come, and as soon as they came, I pleaded with them to put me out because of the pain. They said they were not allowed to. They did give me some gas to breathe, and in the end, they had to take that away from me because I was breathing too much. All I wanted to do was to escape the pain. And, of course, many of you have experienced the same things here this morning, just really wanting pain relief. Here the Lord is going through physical trauma and emotional distress beyond what we could ever imagine. And the way to lessen his suffering is offered to him, even pressed upon him, but he refuses to take it. Again, it shows how committed the Lord was to our salvation. He will drink the cup his Father has given him right down to the very last dregs. He will fully endure the wrath of God due to us for our sins. He was determined to pay the full price so that you and I would escape all the horrors of hell and all the torments of his wrath. Of God's wrath. Christ refused that cup that they offered him, that he might drink the full cup the Father had given him, so that you and I might be delivered and saved from our sins. See, there's a lot more in this text I would like to speak about, even mentioned this morning, but I don't think I will. Let's seek God in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us a sense, Lord, of what our Lord endured. Oh, Father, we cannot comprehend what his pain was, but we do know, Lord, that it included the mockings and the tauntings right across the board from everyone. And Father, though it grieves us, we know that, Lord, it deeply impacted upon him. Oh, Father, and he greatly suffered because of it. We bless you that he gave himself up to this. Now, Father, we pray this day that we might sense how offensive taunting and mocking is in your sight. And grant us to see Christ enduring it, and grant us to sense that he died to deliver us from being these kind of people. Put it into our hearts, O Lord, not to be those who speak like the piercings of a sword, but to speak like those who promote health, to build each other up. Oh, Heavenly Father, we also bless you for your Son this day, that he was determined to drink your cup to the absolute full, to leave nothing. And he did so that we might be saved. We bless you for it. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.